Having just completed a 7-part series on death, the final enemy, I'd like to devote a few messages to dealing with the death of a child. And in our first couple studies, we want to give our attention to answering from the scriptures a crucial and critical question, namely, did my baby go to heaven? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I never knew her. She died within 24 hours of her birth of a congenital disorder. Susanna was my parents' first of 7 children and is buried in the cemetery in Ashland, Wisconsin. Is Susanna in heaven today? Will I one day meet my sister that I never knew? If so, why is she in heaven? Is it because she was baptized in water? And if Susanna is in heaven, will I recognize her? Is she still a baby? Had she died in my mother's womb, would she still be in heaven? How would you answer these questions if asked you by a grieving set of parents like my parents were many years ago? For as we begin tonight this series on dealing with the death of a child, we're not discussing some blackboard hypothetical issue that affects very few people, but we're addressing a very real blacktop kind of questions that people are asking every day in every nation on our planet. And as we get started with some introductory questions to ask, have you ever explored exactly what are the stats on infant mortality rates? And it may surprise you to find out that 1/4 of all persons conceived die in the womb. Now that is a tremendous percentage when you think about it. 1/4 of all persons conceived die in the womb. In fact, 75% of prenatal deaths occur in the first 12 weeks of pregnancy, your first trimester. If you're going to lose a baby, you're going to probably lose it in the first trimester, 75%. And though it's difficult to have exact figures regarding this, there are those who estimate that possibly 10 million babies die at birth around the world each year. That means in the last decade, possibly 100 million babies have died. Now this leads me to a second question, namely, why is the death of a baby an issue we need to address? And I would simply ask, is not 10 million reasons per year enough? Or possibly 20 million grieving parents per year trying to cope with the death of their child enough reasons to address this question? In fact, I won't ask for a show of hands tonight, but I know that some of you have lost a baby, or maybe more than simply one baby, during a pregnancy. In fact, as I was reflecting on this recently, God has been so merciful here to the believers at Duluth Bible Church, for after birth, I have yet to have a funeral in over 25 years of pastoral ministry regarding the death of a child after birth. For a church our size, that's incredible. This is a real issue. This is a serious issue with great moral ramifications. This is an emotional issue for so many. And this is a biblical issue requiring scriptural answers to our questions. So what are the various views about what happens to babies that die? And frankly, there are several. If you ask someone what happens to a baby who dies, depending on their frame of reference, their beliefs, their mental context, they will give you various answers. Let me mention several of them. There are those who believe a baby has no soul or eternal existence. This would be the view of an atheist. You know, and increasingly, there are atheists among us, people who don't believe there is a God, that man was not created, that man is not accountable, that man really has nothing special going for him at all. For he wasn't created in the image of God. He's the result of nobody times nothing equals everything. A piece of protoplasm waiting to become manure. Secondly, there are those who believe that a baby might have a soul, but they're not sure. They're the agnostics in our day. And isn't it ironic that agnostics are so sure that you can't be sure about almost anything? And then there are those who believe that all babies go to heaven because all people go to heaven. And that's the view of the universalist who doesn't believe there's a heaven or hell, but that somehow all people go to heaven, whether it be non-Christian universalism or Christian universalism. Furthermore, there are those who believe that only elect babies go to heaven, while non-elect babies go to hell. And this is the view of some Calvinists. Now, how do you know which babies were elect and which ones were not? Becomes a puzzle. And I don't believe most Calvinists believe this, but some Calvinists do. Because remember, they believe God has simply chosen some people to be saved and others not to be. In fact, someone says Calvinism, it's really more like a daisy. You know God loves you not. And then there are those who believe that only baptized babies go to heaven. And this has been true in some of the Protestant confessions who teach that at infant baptism one becomes a child of God and has their sins forgiven. And that's true with Romanism as well. In fact, the view of Romanism over the past has been that unbaptized babies go to limbo. Not limbaugh, but limbo. And frankly, who knows where that is? In fact, I understand that they officially denounced that a couple years ago. You know, I can remember talking to a gal in our church here who grew up in a Lutheran church in town, and going through confirmation, she asked the question, if you come upon someone in a car accident and you don't know if they were baptized or not, what should you do? And the pastor went on to say, by all means, you need to baptize them. He says, well, what if there's no water available? And he said, well, Coke or Dr. Pepper will do. Obviously believing there is some spiritual magic in Dr. Pepper. Not when you drink it, but somehow when it gets poured on your head. And then there are those who believe that all babies and children go to heaven because of the death of Christ, the grace of God, and the child's inability to believe or not believe in Christ as Savior. And this is held by many Bible-believing Christians. But if you believe this, can you support this scripturally? Can you explain it clearly? I am convinced most believers can't. And thus they say, though you're a sinner by birth, you're saved by the grace of God, which is certainly true. And they would say that children who die before they reach an age of accountability at the point of death would go to heaven. And we want to see, what does the Bible really say about this? Which leads us to our last introductory question. Where are we going to find the truth to our questions? Where are we going to find answers that are solid and right, that are trustworthy and reliable? Well, we could turn to church tradition. The problem with that is it involves sinful man and keeps changing. We could go by personal feelings, but the problem with that is they are fluctuating and differing depending on who you talk to. Or we could turn to human reason. The problem with that is it's limited, as well as man is tainted by sin. You might say, well, what we need is a revelation from God. And that's exactly what we have in the Bible. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible tells us doctrine. It teaches us what God says, what God thinks, what His plan is, His provision, for reproof. It shows us where we're thinking wrong in order to correct our thinking and instruct us further. Notice, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word, all Scripture, is inspired. The word "is inspired by God" is the Greek word theophanustos. It literally means God breathed. That the Spirit of God so directed the writing of Holy Scripture that without violating man's mentality or vocabulary, that He directed so that what was written was a perfect, accurate record of God's truth. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us. And that's why what we will do in our studies, we're going to go back to the book of books, the Bible, the final authority for what we should believe. For you can either believe the lies of men or the Word of God. You can believe the musings of men or the Word of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. And so our final source of appeal for all that we are to believe as Christians, including on this issue, must be, thus saith the Lord, from the Word of God. Now having given some introductory questions to ask, tonight what we want to do is we want to just really lay out for us seven key foundational truths about your baby or your child. And by the way, this will apply to every human being, but at any stage, but we're especially zeroing in on baby or young children, per se. Seven key foundational truths. And we'll have to move relatively quickly to get through them as there's a lot of Scripture to consider. First of all, number one. Every baby or human life originates due to a sovereign act of God. Let me repeat that. Every baby or human life originates due to a sovereign act of God. And by sovereignty, we mean that God is on the throne. He's the one absolute ruler of the universe. He is ultimately the one who controls all things. Now, that doesn't mean He condones all things. And we distinguish between His perfect will and His permissive will under that sovereignty. God not only is in control of starting the procreative process, as we will see, but He is active in bringing into existence those people who He has planned to live. Now, I had you turn to Genesis chapter 15, and I call your attention to verses 1 through 3. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Now, I want to point out two things here. He says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Notice he believed that God was the source of giving him a child. And he repeats it in verse 3. "Look, you have given me no offspring." Abraham viewed life, viewed an offspring, a descendant, a child, as given by God. Now look at chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah." Now notice again, God is viewed as ultimately in charge of who has a baby. Who restrained Sarah from bearing children? The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Now go to Genesis chapter 17, and we begin in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him," not Ishmael, "for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." Now notice again, God is seen here as ultimately in control of who is born and the giving of a child. Notice it says, "And I will bless her and give her a son." Who is the I? The I is in reference to God. God is the one who ultimately gives each individual the child that they have. Now go to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, and we begin in verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now again, what occasioned this was Abraham lying about his wife, saying it was his sister. Second time around he did this. So God struck the household of Abimelech so that they bore children after this, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. Who closed up all the wombs? The Lord did. Now go to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. Verse 31. Several years later we read, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved by Jacob, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now notice, who opened Leah's womb so she could have children? The Lord opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, which means the Lord did not open her womb. And so again, what are we seeing here? Who's the one who sovereignly determines ultimately, regardless of the means, as we'll touch on in a moment, who ultimately determines who has children and who doesn't have children? It is the Lord. That is why in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13 we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Notice, who gave her conception? The Lord was the ultimate source of that physical life, and she bore a son, which is the natural result of conception. Now go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here we have the story of Hannah. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham," and so forth and so forth. Verse 2. "And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now I want you to notice, point out twice, once in verse 5 and once in verse 6, that who had closed Hannah's womb? The Lord had closed her womb. Now we don't always understand why God does this, but this is when we must remember that God did not ask us to be all-knowing. He asks us to trust Him and that He has a plan for our lives that oftentimes we don't understand fully, but we will one day in glory, and in the meantime, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, if you look at verse 19, we read, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah," that means he had sexual relations with her. Can't have a child without that, unless you are Mary, his wife. "And the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Notice here again, we see the human side, Elkanah knew Hannah as wife. We see the divine side, and the Lord remembered her. When it says remember here, it means to remember in order to assist, to aid, to accomplish some result. And what was the result? Hannah conceived and bore a son. Called him Samuel, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Again, she recognized the sovereign act of God in the giving of this child. In fact, we read in Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." God took responsibility for every Jew who constituted the nation of Israel. And so the first principle we're noting here is simply this. Every baby or human life originates due to a sovereign act of God. If God wants you to have a baby, you're going to have a baby. And if God doesn't want you to have a baby, you're not going to have a baby. Now that doesn't mean that God condones illegitimate means to have a child, for the scriptures are replete with numerous warnings against sexual sin. But though the means may have been sin, the end result is a child who is a gift from God. Now this leads us to the second foundational truth we need to understand. Namely, every baby or human life is created in the image and likeness of God. Every baby or human life is created in the image and likeness of God. And go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 1 again. As we see the 6 days of creation here. And on the sixth day, we see the words of verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now let me point out here, first of all, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Why does the singular God use a plural pronoun, us, or our? Because in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is clearly a reference to the triunity of God. But we see here that "let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. Notice we see here that the creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, was a direct result of the activity of God. And the fact that every human life is created in the image and likeness of God is going to be underscored for us 6 times in the Word of God. Now this raises some questions. So what is exactly the image or likeness of God? What does this mean? Well, let me say first of all that it's not a physical image. For the Bible is clear that God is spirit, John 4:24, and a spirit does not have flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. And unlike the Mormon view of God, who believes that God has 2 hands and 10 fingers and 2 feet and so forth, and that you were created in that image, the Bible is clear that it's not a physical image. Secondly, it is not a mere moral likeness, for Adam was created innocent while God is holy. And Adam was created innocent, untried, unconfirmed, favorable disposition towards God, but unconfirmed. On the other hand, God is holy without sin and incapable of sinning. So we're not talking here about a moral likeness. Instead, I believe it's best understood as a personhood image slash likeness. For God is a person with mentality, emotion, and volition. And man was created with the same components of personality with a spiritual element in order to have a personal relationship with God. We're talking here about God being a person creating human beings with all the characteristics, qualities, components, elements of personhood. Now, as I think of that, think for a moment here of God. And while there are many things that could be said of God, not only is He a triunity, and He has various characteristics, but as we think of God, He is a person. And as a person, He has a mentality. He thinks. He has emotions. He feels. He has volition. He chooses. Now, when God created man, He created him also as a person. And while there was an external person, namely a body, there's also an internal person, a soul. And again, as I've taught over the years, the soul has components of mentality, emotion, volition, and we could even add conscience. And in doing so, there is the capability, there is the equipment, there is the capacity, there is the makeup in order to have a relationship with God. Why? Because man was created in the image of God. Now, what is significant about man being created in the image of God? Let me mention at least 3 things I believe are significant about this. First of all, it indicates that man is the highest form of his creation. Animals are not created in the image of God. Plants are not created in the image of God. Human life is distinct and above all other earthly forms of life. Secondly, this means that man has capacity for a relationship with God like no other of God's creation on earth. Only man worships. No one else. Why? Because man is a human spirit and man has a capacity for worship. And thus, wherever you go on the planet, you will find worship going on. Some kind of worship of the creation, perhaps, instead of the creator. But why is it man is intrinsically spiritual, religious, worshipful, and is driven in that direction? It's because they were created in the image of God. And in this case, man also has a human spirit. Only man worships, and only man has an inner sense of moral standards. Only man has been forbidden to lie, to steal, or to use his sexuality outside of marriage. Thirdly, this provides the basis for man's dominion over the earth. Being the highest form of God's creation, and being created in the image of God, he then says in the very next verse that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now understand that Adam's sin, which comes in Genesis 3, has had serious effects upon the image of God in man. But God's blueprint, God's likeness, God's imprint is still on man. In fact, what do we read in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11:7? For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Not he was, but he is. He remains that way. Or in James chapter 3 we read, in verses 8 and 9, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. And so we see that though we are sinners, we're still created in the image and likeness of God. Which leads us to the third foundational truth about your baby or child. Namely, that every baby or human life is valuable and precious to God because they are created in God's image and likeness. Every baby or human life is valuable and precious to God because they are created in God's image or likeness. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Picking it up historically, God has just destroyed the then known world through the Genesis flood in light of the wickedness of man, which was great in the earth. And God is, in a sense, starting afresh. And he has Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. Verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Goes right back to that original command of Genesis 1:28. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Now the implication of that is that prior to this, they weren't dreaded. That the wildlife, as we would call it, didn't dread man. Nor did they eat meat. They seem to be vegetarians up to this point, but there's a change that occurs now, and a dread that falls upon wildlife. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, which I had given to you before. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. In other words, if someone takes your life by way of murder, whether it be an animal or another man, God is going to require his life. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, that's murder, that's first degree murder. By man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now notice here in verse 6, whosoever sheds man's blood. Now we would call that murder. By man, his blood shall be shed. We call that capital punishment for a capital crime. Why? 4 tells us the reason. For in the image of God, He made man. That's the reason why. You see, man is precious to God. Man is valuable to God. In fact, man is so precious and valuable that if you take another man's life, he will take from you the greatest thing you've got going, namely life. Now, who said this? God? What did He establish your capital punishment? What would this require, human government? And what was true before this, that man was not permitted to take another man's life by way of capital punishment, as under the dispensation of conscience, civil human government hadn't been instituted by God yet. And what did it result in? Mass rebellion, resulting in the Genesis flood, which, by the way, was God executing capital punishment. Now, how should this impact our view on capital punishment? First of all, let me state this. God instituted capital punishment enforced by man for murderers of human life who are created in the image of God. Now, why does He have this right? Well, He is the Creator. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He has the keys of death. And by the way, the penalty for sin is death. And notice, God instituted capital punishment enforced by man for murders of human life who are created in the image of God. The person who murders another is striking a blow at the sovereignty of God who created man, as well as striking the image of God in that person. He is murdering a personal moral being. And God regards this as a very serious offense. In fact, so serious that it requires the life of the offender. Now, please note, though, although God ordained capital punishment for animals who kill human beings, or humans who murder another human being, God does not require it of human beings who kill animals. You know why? Because animals are to be food for man. And I have to say that in light of the bizarre mentality and false teaching by those in the far eco-left in our day who don't realize there's a difference between Rover and you. There's a difference between animal and man. And there's nothing wrong with eating meat. Now, if you choose to be a vegetarian for personal health reasons, that's between you and the Lord. Frankly, I like meat. I'm on a protein diet right now. I eat all the meat I see almost, as you can see. So verse 6 makes it clear that the person guilty of murder was to be slain by man. Now I know that it's said that capital punishment doesn't deter crime because most murders are crimes of passion. Though let me add, it's commonly reported that violent crime is constantly rising and without question, there are no repeat offenders with capital punishment. But keep in mind that the purpose of capital punishment is not only restraint, but justice. It's for justice. Because when you take and murder another human being, justice needs to be rendered, a life for a life. As God places a high value on the life of a person from the image of God, made he man. And thus God regards the sanctity of human life. You say, well, what about thou shalt not kill? Well, in the Hebrew, that means thou shalt not murder. It doesn't mean there isn't a place for the legitimate killing of another person, whether it be justified war, self-defense, or capital punishment. As the Bible does support that. Now, I know that the abuses today of verse 6 are couched in nice-sounding phrases like freedom of choice, or quality of life, or death with dignity. But the fact of the matter is, in the case of first-degree murder, that God has given civil government the right to take the life of the offender, and God alone has that right to determine that. Not you and not me. Ultimately, when it comes to who we think should live by way of euthanasia or infanticide or genocide and so forth. In fact, here's principle number two. But God never has rescinded capital punishment and continues to affirm its use in the New Testament. Did you know that? God has never rescinded this. You say, under the law, what was it? Several of the breaking of the Ten Commandments were punishable by death, whether they applied it or not. Say, well, we live in a different dispensation. You are right. But has God ever rescinded this permanent principle, this timeless principle? Well, it's interesting to note in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, this is what Paul said when faced in front of a civil official. For if I am an offender or I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. He understood the principle. Crimes demand capital punishment. And he didn't object to it. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them, I appeal to Caesar. Now go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And here Paul addresses, how should a believer respond to civil government? Now keep in mind, Paul addresses this in Romans 13, Peter addresses in 1 Peter chapter 2, and so forth. And you have to remember that human government in the time of Paul and Peter wasn't always pretty. I mean, there were Roman emperors who were crazy. They abused their authority. And eventually Christians would be put to death in the Colosseums even. And yet, what do we read in Romans 13, verse 1? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, speaking of civil government. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. What kind of judgment? We'll find out in a minute. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, can keep the law, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now notice here, he says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. You see, Roman officials carried swords. And swords were a symbol of the fact that they had the authority to take your life by way of capital punishment. And so we see here a reference to capital punishment, not only in the book of Acts, but in the book of Romans, and a recognition we're to submit to government. And to those whom God has placed in the government. Now let me just say one thing by way of a little American history lesson here. That the early founders of our country, and especially the Christians, understood with the establishment of our Constitution that the highest authority in the land was not the president, the vice president, the Congress, or the Supreme Court justices. The highest authority in the land ultimately was God, but the highest authority, humanly speaking, was the Constitution. And that apart from the Constitution, that no one had any authority to do anything. And therefore, when there are human authorities that violate the Constitution, they don't have that authority to do that. And that's why our forefathers had enough insight to have a balance of power among the three. Though obviously that's questioned in our day by many. Now what are we seeing in all of this? We are seeing, I'll go back here for a minute, that human life is sacred, by teaching that every human life originates due to a sovereign act of God, that every human life is created in the image and likeness of God, and that every human life is valuable and precious to God, to the point that He instituted capital punishment for murderers of human life. Now this leads us to the fourth foundational truth that we need to acknowledge. Namely, that every baby or human life becomes a person at conception, though they are conceived as a sinner. A person at conception. Now, let me just say there are three basic views on when a person becomes a person. When a human life becomes a human being. When one receives a soul, as it would be termed religiously. One is human life or personhood begins at conception. That's when the woman's egg and the man's sperm unite. And you know, as I've said before, but it bears repeating, that, you know, intrinsically men have problems with directions. Have you noticed? That's why it took 2 million sperm to find one egg. Okay. A second basic view is that human life or personhood begins in an intermediate state prior to birth. Somewhere between conception and birth, a person becomes a person. And the third basic view is that human life or personhood begins when a child takes its first breath. In other words, he's a potential person in the womb, but he becomes a real person with a soul at birth. And frankly, there are Christians and even Bible teachers who hold to all three of these views. Now, what does the Bible say? Let's go back again to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and you can see why Genesis is so much attacked in our day, with Satan behind ultimately that attack, as it gives us such foundational principles that we need. Now in Genesis chapter 2, we do not have a contradiction between Genesis 1 and chapter 2. We have simply a further explanation of the facts of man and woman's creation highlighted in chapter 2. And we pick up some extra information here in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now please note, we learn several things here about Adam's creation. First of all, God was directly involved. The Lord God formed man. Secondly, we see that man has both a material and immaterial part. The material part was from the dust of the ground. And the immaterial part is mentioned here, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Thus, Adam's creation was unique from the standpoint of how God did it. He bypassed normal procreative processes. Which means this, question, did Adam have a navel or not? I don't know. Let's not split over. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. We move from creation to now the first mention of procreation. Genesis 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now what do we learn here about Cain's procreation? First of all, it was different means than Adam. Notice, Adam knew his wife, and again, knew speaks of having sexual relations, and the result was she conceived. And thus, we see here the involvement of a man and a woman in the procreative process different than the creation of man, and I could add the creation of woman as well. The means is different. Notice also, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Cain. Notice, she conceived Cain, and she bore Cain, is the idea. Cain is the direct object, which means she conceived Cain and bore Cain. not she conceived a fetus and bore Cain. The child delivered is viewed as identical to the child conceived. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam and the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now notice, first of all, it mentions how God created man in the likeness of God, but then it mentions how Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image. We see here that Adam now, being a sinner, produced a sinner. As cats produce cats, dogs produce dogs, sinners produce sinners. After his own likeness, with the sin nature now included in this description. But that doesn't mean the imprint of God, the image of God, has ceased upon the person, but now we have another dimension to consider. Now it's interesting to note in Exodus chapter 21 that it says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, in other words, she is pregnant, so that she gives birth prematurely before 9 months are up, yet no harm follows. In other words, she's fine and the baby's fine. He shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. In other words, the woman with child gives birth prematurely, and what do you have with that? You have a life with that child, and now they're going to take this person's life. And notice, both are called what? Our life. The mother and the unborn in her womb are both viewed as life and are treated equally if injured. Scripture grants full legal protection to the unborn child. Now, without turning there, Job chapter 3, verse 3 says, May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. Now, how is the unborn described here? As a what? A fetus? Piece of protoplasm? No, a male child is not born here, is conceived. We read also in verse 11, Job says, why did I not die at birth? And why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Notice, I is a personal pronoun. Look at Job 3:16. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Notice, I is personal pronoun. Like a stillborn what? Child. That stillborn that perhaps dies in the mother womb is considered by God a child. Like infants who never saw light. Is it possible to die in the womb? If it is, then it indicates that there is life in the womb. And this life is described in terms of personal pronouns, for what is in the womb is nothing less than a person. Now we read in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now in sin doesn't mean it was illegitimate. He's talking about the fact that he was conceived with an inherent sin nature. My mother what? Conceived who? Me, personal pronoun. When does human life begin? When does one become a person? At conception. And with that conception involves them also attaining a sin nature. Thus Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born speaking lies. Why is that? Because they are born a sinner. But the Bible views the unborn as a person who inherits a sin nature at conception. Thus conception is the generating agent of human depravity, and depravity is the chief mark of human beings. Now go with me, if you would, to Psalm 139. This is really a precious passage of Scripture. Psalm 139. It's a psalm of David that exalts the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, that he found to be very comforting in his life. And by the way, he acknowledges that God was actively involved in his life even before he was born. We begin in verse 13. It says, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Now notice, you formed, by the way, the word form here is interesting. The word form carries the idea to originate and thus own it. The unborn child in the womb is God's property. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. You covered who? Me, personal pronoun again. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And as I've jokingly said before, some babies are fearfully made and some wonderfully. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. In my mother's womb is the idea. When no one could see it, my frame wasn't hidden from you. And skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth is the idea. Again, in that womb, this is metaphorical language. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed. Your eyes saw it, though. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them all. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And when you think about it for a minute, we see here that God is personally involved in fashioning the child in the womb. That God has a plan for that child. And the unborn here is referred to with personal pronouns again, of I and me and so forth. And God has great thoughts. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. The thoughts that God has, even towards that unborn child. Psalm 143, verse 2, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." In other words, we're all born sinners again. In fact, really conceived as sinners. And yet Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you," and the I here is in reference to God, "before I formed" who? You, personal pronoun, where? In the womb. "I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Notice, Jeremiah is called a you, a personal pronoun again, whether in the womb or out of the womb, makes no difference. And that is why Jeremiah 20, verses 17 through 18, says, "Because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb also enlarged with me, why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame." Jeremiah assumes the unborn to be a human and a life, for can you kill something that is dead? And notice again the personal pronouns that are mentioned here. In the New Testament, Paul says in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles that did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Notice he separated me, personal pronoun, from my mother's womb and called me to reveal a son in me. Again, we're seeing this affirmation over and over again that every baby, every human life is just that. Becomes a person at conception, though they are conceived again as a sinner. Which leads us to a fifth principle that we want to grasp tonight. Namely, every baby or human life is defined by God as a baby, whether he or she resides in the womb or even after birth. And this is really amazing. Go with me to the book of Luke chapter 1. I want you to see this right in your own Bibles. In Luke chapter 1. And we have this story here that of this amazing supernatural conception in the life of Mary to give birth ultimately to our Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man. And she visits her relative Elizabeth, who is much older than her, but who also happens to be with child. And we pick it up in verse 39. After the angel had visited Mary, we read, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Do you see that word babe here? It's the Greek word brephos. And it's referring here to a baby in her womb. What does God call the person in the womb? A baby. A person. Now, interesting enough, verse 42, "Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the" what? "The babe leaped in my womb for joy." And we see the word again, babe, here. It's our word brephos again. Leaped where? In my womb. So God calls a babe in the womb a brephos. Now, interesting enough, as we go to Luke chapter 2 and become very, you know, we're very familiar with this story. It's usually called, quote, the Christmas story. We read in verse 10, "Then the angel said to the shepherds, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" Now I want you to notice, here's the word babe. It's our Greek word brephos again. But in this case, it's not referring to a babe in the womb. It's referring to a baby who's going to be wrapped in lying in a manger outside of the womb. And that's exactly what they found, verse 16, for we read, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the brephos, babe, lying in a manger." Here again we see the word babe, lying in a manger, just as was said. And this is after birth. Now I want you to think about this. God calls the baby in the womb a brephos. He calls the baby outside of the womb a brephos. He doesn't change terms at all. And every word is given by inspiration of God, because God is defining for us that the person in the womb and the person out of the womb are both defined by God as a child, as a baby, as a human being. That is precious in the sight of God. In fact, the same word brephos is used in Luke 18, verses 15 and 16. Then they also brought incense, same word, to him, that he might touch them. Because you see, a brephos isn't just a baby, it also refers to a small child. That term can be used in the womb, out of the womb, of a babe or of a young child. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called to him and said, "Let the little children," different Greek word here, "come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." One other reference, Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 19, referring to what happened in the days in Egypt. This man, this Pharaoh, dealt treacherously with our people Israel and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their brephos, babies, so that they might not live. Now, what are the ramifications of this reality regarding abortions? I think the ramifications of reality is very clear, dear friends. Every abortion is the killing of a person. There is no ifs and no buts. There's no yeah buts. The Bible is very clear about this. Abortion is nothing less than the killing of a human life, the taking of a child created in the image of God. And we have to remember that that's how God views our baby. That's how God views our children. This is what God has said. It doesn't matter what man says, this is what God has said. You say, "Yeah, but," and I will deal with some of those objections on Sunday. We're out of time tonight, so let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you again for your word. You are very clear in what you have said here, if we're willing to simply accept your word by faith. And we know that many are not. Many want to fashion your word to fit their thinking and justify their practices. And thus they reject your word. Or they try to redefine it or interpret it apart from a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation. Father, we have seen very clearly tonight that children are a gift from you, that you are actively involved in the entire process, that they are precious, that they are created in the image of God, and that we know that you view the babe in the womb or out of the womb, both as a human being, as a person, worthy of protection, worthy of care, and in need of such. On the other hand, Father, we know that we're all born or even conceived as sinners. And we thank you that while you may hate our sin, you love us, the sinner. And you loved us so much that you gave your Son to die for us. And we thank you for what he did on that cross to make forgiveness possible and available to us if we simply put our trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Thank you again for these truths of your word. Clarify our thinking in a day of doctrinal fuzziness and false teaching and teaching and thinking that just smacks in the very face of the Word of God. And just thank you again that, as Jesus said, that if you abide in my word, then you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, Lord willing, we'll pick this up next Sunday. And I'm assuming, since next Wednesday night is the family fellowship night here, the following Sunday as well. I'd like to finish in three parts, but again, you know what that's like. So, thank you so much for coming tonight. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to answer them. Give us a hand and pick up a chair, you know, as you go. You can leave it here in the auditorium, but just stack it, if you would, and feel free to fellowship as long as you like. Thanks so much. With that, you're dismissed.